This morning, as we continue our study, looking at the story from the beginning. We began last week looking at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 and seeing the redemption story, this redemption arc that begins in the opening pages of Genesis and concludes in Revelation chapter 22. And it's one message. There is one story unifying the entire Bible. So the Bible is the gospel. The gospel message of the good news of Christ we find from page one to the end of the book. I was talking to a pastor friend a while ago, and I remember this conversation because he was relaying a story between him and another pastor, and they were talking about preaching. And as they were talking, this friend of mine made the comment that every sermon is about the gospel. And this other pastor said, well, how can you do that? And this friend of mine said, well, how can you not do that? And they went back and forth discussing this. Well, what's going on here? Who's right? Well, after that friend of mine shared this story with me of his conversation, we began to talk about it. And the reality of it is that sometimes our understanding of the gospel is too small. Or perhaps it's only one dimension of this multifaceted reality of what the gospel is. So I want us to talk about this because the gospel is about Christ dying for our sins and rising again physically so that we can go to heaven. But it's more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It applies to every day of our lives. You know, sometimes we think that the gospel is the entrance into the kingdom. But sometimes we act like the rest of the gospel is up to us and that it's our work and our effort and our trying harder to be better. And we don't understand that the gospel is really about every day of our lives. One author said, we don't go beyond the gospel after we become Christians. We go deeper into it. And so the reality of the gospel is multifaceted. The point my friend and I were discussing is that when we only focus on what the gospel means for me personally and individually at the beginning of our faith, we miss the reality of the gospel for our entire lives. And we do that with the Bible. We see the gospel in the New Testament, in the end of the gospel accounts, in the letters, in the epistles. But every page of the Bible focuses on this redemption story, this salvation history. It's a story of redemption from the first page to the last, and every page points towards God's ultimate plan of glorifying Himself and rescuing a people for Himself that will display His glory for all of eternity. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I want to read this passage to you. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. I'm reading from the ESV, but follow along in your Bible. It says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But then look what He says in verses 6 and 7. "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." What Paul says here is absolutely amazing. there's something in here that I don't know that we can fully comprehend, because he says that in one sense, when you accepted Christ, that you were lifted up and right now, presently, are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Look at what he says. He says, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in some way, we are in the presence of Christ. But then notice what he says here in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For all of eternity, you will be a display of God's grace and glory for all of eternity. That you will be exhibit A of God's goodness and mercy. And so the entire Bible from beginning to end is about this salvation that God is accomplishing from the time of Adam. Last week we saw the opening pages of Genesis, the creation of God and the devastating effects of the fall when our first parents sinned and turned away from God in rebellion and disobedience. But we noticed in the midst of that, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what's called the first pronouncement of the gospel, the promise of God that this was going to be undone. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there in the beginning of Genesis, God tells Adam and Eve that there would be great turmoil and battle between those who are the children of God and those who rebel against God and unwittingly follow Satan. But that there was going to come one whom Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush Satan's head. That there would one day be ultimate victory. What we need to see is that every circumstance, event, and teaching of the Bible in some way is a part of this redemption story. In other words, every passage of the Bible in some way supports and informs the gospel. Now, this really came to light when I was teaching middle school students. When I became this director of spiritual formation at the Christian school that I worked at for 5 years, I actually volunteered to teach 7th and 8th graders. I know. See, you didn't give me a sanity test when you asked me to be pastor. I loved teaching middle school because they were old enough that they could begin to think abstractly about things, but they were young enough that they weren't too cool for school. So you could actually, you could connect with them and talk with them and they begin to really think about things. But when we study the Old Testament, you know, I realize that a lot of times we unintentionally miss some aspects of the Old Testament, because what we do is we tell, you know, in elementary school, we tell them of all the heroic stories in the Bible. We tell them of all the courageous acts, all of these testaments of faith. And we unwittingly give them the idea that Christianity is about working hard and trying to be better, and we accidentally teach them moralism. We say, try harder, do better. Be like Daniel. You know, stand up to Pharaoh like Moses did. But the problem is that we miss some aspects of the Bible. In fact, I would joke with them, and I said, you know, this class, the Old Testament class, is we're going to teach you everything they didn't teach you in Sunday school. Because you look at Adam and Eve, and they fell into sin. You go through the story past Adam and Eve. You get to Cain and Abel, and there's the first fratricide, the first murder there in the Bible. You go a couple chapters later, and you get to Noah. And the world is so corrupt that God is ready to bring judgment upon the land. But you go through Noah, and you open it to chapter 9, and you see Noah coming off the ark, reestablishing the covenant that God had made. But then he builds a vineyard, and he gets drunk, and he passes out, and his son in some way shames him. You go through, and then you get into chapter 10, you have the Tower of Babel, where pride fills their hearts, and they want to ascend to be like God. You go through Abraham, and you see Abraham lies twice about Sarah because he's afraid that he might be put to death because of his wife. And then you open to Isaac, Genesis chapter 26, you see Isaac doing the same thing. The same lie that Abraham did twice we see in Isaac. Then Jacob, the deceiver. You keep going through Genesis, you get to chapter 39 with Judah. You can read that on your own. You get to the end, you get to Moses. Moses is a murderer. You go through the Old Testament in the time of the patriarchs and the time of the kings, and there were very few kings that weren't corrupt. There were really four in the entire, after the time of David. There weren't many. David himself was a murderer and adulterer. Solomon, who after beginning well, ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines, and it says that those women led his heart astray away from God. You go on to Rehoboam and Jeroboam when the country splits into two, and you have Rehoboam who listens to the young men and divides the kingdom. You go through the entire Old Testament, and very rarely do you find a character that you don't see their sins and flaws. And it's important for us to recognize that for a reason. Because the Old Testament isn't about try harder, do better, and you'll please God. The message of the Old Testament is that we are sinners and we need a Savior. We need a deliverer. We need somebody who is going to come and rescue us because we can't save ourselves. We can't remove ourselves from our sinful reality. And so from the beginning of Genesis, there is a promise that goes out. A deliverer is coming. One is coming who is going to defeat the enemy and to redeem you and restore you. And so the Bible isn't about doing better and trying harder. It's the reality that we need a Savior. So God begins with a promise in Genesis chapter 3, and that promise continues to be expanded on throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We need to see that in the Bible, every circumstance and every event in some way is teaching about this redemption story. In other words, every passage in the Bible in some way supports and informs us of the gospel. The Old Testament is about promise expected, and the New Testament is about promise realized. Even having said that, we need to recognize that in some way we're still waiting for the full expression of the promise because some of the prophecies of the Bible have yet to come true. We wait, even as we celebrate the first advent of Christ, we know that Christ is going to return to fulfill all that the Bible has said. And so we recognize that the Old Testament and the New Testament have the same message of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 say this: concerning this salvation, the prophets whom prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. From beginning to end, the Bible is about the gospel story. The same gospel that was preached to us was preached to the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints did not have a different way of salvation than we have today. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the promise of God. They looked forward to the cross in the same way that we look back to the cross and believe the promise of God. They looked forward to what God was going to do. We look back to what God did. In fact, this is what the Bible teaches us. Galatians chapter 3. So from beginning to end, the Bible is about the gospel story. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Listen to what Paul says here to the Galatian believers. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now, this may come as a shock to some, but having a relationship with God has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. Even when the coming of the law came, generations after Abraham, the covenant promise of Abraham stood strong. It did not supersede this promise. That was the expression of their obedience, but it wasn't the heart of their faith. The heart of their faith was grace alone, through faith alone, in the promise of God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer to Hebrews warns them not to be like the unfaithful Israelites in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews writes about the people who during Moses' time heard God's word and rebelled. They rejected God and they fell in the wilderness, and they wandered around for 40 years because they couldn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. So the writer to Hebrews says this. He says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them." He says, the gospel came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so the good news, the gospel came to us just like it came to them. Now, why is this important? When I was a young Christian, I didn't see a lot of value in the Old Testament. I didn't understand how the Old Testament fit with the New Testament. The Old Testament seemed very mysterious and kind of archaic, and I just didn't understand, how does this apply? What's the point of the whole thing? Seems like a lot of rules and regulations and rituals, and I really struggled understanding the unity of the message of the Bible. And so when I was a young Christian, I spent almost all of my time just reading the New Testament. But the problem with that is that 2/3 of my Bible is the Old Testament. So it must be important in some way. And if I'm neglecting 2/3 of the Bible, I'm missing something. And as I've walked with the Lord over the years, I realized how much of the message I missed. I mentioned last week about walking into a movie and missing the beginning of it. But if we only read the New Testament, it's like walking into the movie and 2/3 of it has already happened. There is so much about who God is, about His character, about His nature, about His love and His grace and His mercy, but His holiness and His justice, His forgiveness and His wrath. And the same God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And so there are facets about who God is and how God acts and what God does that we miss if we don't recognize the importance and significance of the Old Testament. And so I didn't understand how the gospel related to God's promise. And the entire Old Testament was God, was people's expectation and anticipation of what God would, what God had promised. And so our hope is over from last week and this week and the next several weeks that we can walk together through this redemption story from beginning to end. So let's just pause for a few minutes and glimpse at how Abraham fits into this redemption story, the passage that was read earlier. From Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, the Bible talks about this downward descent. We talked about Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We see the flood. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" God finds favor with Noah and rescues him and his family, while the rest of the creation is destroyed by the flood. After Noah gets off the ark, we see he and his sons, and the earth begins to be repopulated, the Tower of Babel. And then we get to Genesis chapter 11 and the call and the promise of Abraham. We learn a few facts about the one who became the patriarch Abraham and the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham, in Genesis, is first, his name is Abram until God changes it later in the book of Genesis. So after Abram comes into covenant relationship with God, God changes his name to Abraham. The Bible tells us he was the son of Terah, and he had two brothers named Nahor and Haran. And I assumed that Abraham was the oldest, but the likelihood was that he was the youngest of the family, because Terah began having children at age 70. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 12:4 that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And we know that Terah was 205 years old when he died. And so when Abraham was born, Terah was probably about 130 years old. So Abraham's family heritage, the Bible tells us, was moon-worshipping paganism. That Abraham, growing up, followed the religion of his family. Ur was the leading city of moon worship, and as one author writes, was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat built by Ur-Nammi during the beginning of the second millennium B.C., So Abraham grew up as a pagan moon worshiper. In fact, we know this definitively by what Joshua says in Joshua 24, verses 2 through 3. Joshua writes, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" So it's while Abram is still in Ur that God calls him and brought him out of the land of the Chaldeans. His faith brings him out of the land of Ur, and he and his family move. They travel as far as Haran, and his father settles there. When Abram's father dies, God's call is reaffirmed in the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. So there's a series of blessings and promises here in Genesis 12. Listen to what he says here again. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, this promise ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. How many of us here have Jewish ancestry? Anybody here know that your ancestry is Jewish? Anyone? So we here, all of us, are recipients of this promise. God promised to Abram that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as we sit here today, we sit as a testimony of the faithfulness of God. That through Christ, people from every tribe and tongue and nation are coming into a relationship with God through faith and becoming children of Abraham. That we have experienced this blessing that God gives to Abraham. That when we celebrate Christmas, we're reminded of the fulfillment of God's promise. Abraham believed God and steps out in faith. And through this one who would later be known as Abraham, God would ultimately bring forth his promised deliverer, who would ultimately bless all the families of the earth. And so as we look through the Old Testament, we see the gospel. The promise of God that was given in Genesis chapter 3, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, the promise that God reaffirms to Noah, the promise that God gives to Abraham, the promise that goes through the patriarchs, that goes through King David, that one day there would be a deliverer who would come. And they waited and waited and waited in expectation and anticipation. And we celebrate Christmas because that one who had been promised for millennia had entered into this planet to fulfill the promise that God had made. And so we are recipients of the promise of God. And we hope and we wait in anticipation and expectation for the fulfillment of the promise of God in the second coming of Christ. Just like they waited, looking forward to and longing for the arrival of the Messiah, we wait in anticipation and expectation for the second coming of Christ, when all that has been promised will forever be fulfilled. No more sickness, no more coronavirus, no more pandemics, no more death, no more masks. Amen. Every tear will be wiped away. Every wrong will be rectified. Sin will be judged. And Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And we will see God face to face and experience his embrace and live with him forever. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise that you never left us without hope. Not from the moment that our first parents sinned, not now, not in the generations to come, if you tarry. And so, Father, we thank you that we can look back at the cross, but we also look forward to the second coming of our Savior, when all will be made right, and that you will be fully glorified in the midst of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.